This portion of the Word of God that we're looking at tonight in Mark chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 is a part of the Bible which is a searching, startling, even a bit scary, this portion of the Bible, where Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And I suppose left to myself, I might be tempted to just skim over these verses. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of God and answer the questions that are bound to arise in the mind of anyone who reads the Bible and takes what it says seriously, one of the advantages of preaching through the texts of the Bible in a systematic way, going through books of the Bible, is that a preacher is delivered from just preaching his pet themes and is made to dig into what is the Bible saying in every part. So tonight we first see a question that is raised by the disciples when they ask a question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. "But when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." So the Lord Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds, most likely is in a house. Gathered around him are the 12 and those disciples who he has identified as his true spiritual family. We read back into Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says his true spiritual family and not those outside, even though outside are Jesus' natural mother and brothers, but those who are inside, "Here are my mother and my brothers," says Jesus, "for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." You notice that Jesus never speaks in those verses about believers as father. He has a relationship with his heavenly Father, which does not enter into this relationship that he's speaking about with disciples. But when the crowds disperse, these disciples didn't go back to their homes, didn't go back to their businesses, back to the other pressing concerns. They had some understanding about who Jesus really was. They had enough concern for their soul to be joined to him in faith and love. And they have this question. Matthew puts it like this: "The disciples came and said to Jesus, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" So the disciples have noticed that now parables, speaking in a different way, these stories about things in this world but which have a spiritual meaning, parables are prominent in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so they ask him, "Lord, why is it that when the crowds are sitting around you, that you're teaching them in parables? Why is it your teaching method changed? Why are you speaking to them primarily in parables?" Now we should notice that Matthew says that the disciples ask, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" To the crowds. The question isn't, "Why are you speaking in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables?" Because Jesus is speaking to the crowds in parables that are uninterpreted, unexplained, unexpounded. So the Lord is now doing something that is different in his public teaching to the crowds. "Why are you doing it?" the disciples ask. "Why are you speaking to them," the crowds, "in parables?" So then this answer is given, verses 11 and 12. "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." So Jesus identifies two categories of hearers. "To you," he says, "to those who are outside." We should remember that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 32, we read there of Jesus' mother and brothers were outside seeking him. Why do you speak to those outside in parables? Parables that you don't explain to the crowds. You don't expound them. You don't explain them to the crowds, but only to us, the disciples. But when you say the kingdom of God is like this, you don't explain the parable to the crowds. You explain it just to us, privately. So why are you doing this? And Jesus understands then that they begin to see a difference. A difference between his dealings with his disciples and what's happening with the crowds. And what Jesus is doing is carrying on the distinction he began to make at the end of Mark chapter 3. A distinction that's not based on bloodlines, not based on nationality, not based on religious show, or even religious activity. It's a distinction made between those who do have and those who do not have real inward spiritual union with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When Jesus asked, who is my mother or my brothers? Who is bound to me? Who is tied to me? Who is joined to me? Those who are joined to me in love, in faith, in commitment, they are truly my brothers and sisters, God's family. So here Jesus is identifying two categories. To you, who are joined to me in faith, to those who are outside, those who are not joined to me in faith. And that terminology that Mark uses, to those who are outside, was an expression that the Jews used, I think sometimes might still use, but Jews used then certainly to describe Gentiles. To a Jew, whatever sort of Gentile you were, rich or poor, cultured or uncultured, a landowner or a slave, if you were not a Jew, you were one of the outside people. You're on the outside. You're not a Jew. You're outside the orbit of God's people. You're outside God's covenant. You're outside God's favor. Whatever else you were, you may be rich and educated and cultured, but you're outside. You're a Gentile. Sometimes even a Gentile dog. But now Jesus says, to you, my spiritual family, who are joined to me in faith, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, says Jesus, even religious Jews who are outside, even knowledgeable Jews, scribes and Pharisees who are outside, even temple-worshipping Jews who are outside, they are actually the outside ones. They are outside the people of God, the family of God. They don't hear the word of God and do it. They are now the outside ones. And that's an expression that comes up again and again in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, for example, the Apostle Paul deals with the way sin is dealt with in discipline within the church. And he compares that to those who are outside. What have I to do, says the Apostle Paul, with judging those who are outside, outside the church, outside the family of God's people? Do you not judge those who are inside? Disciplining those who are inside the church, says Paul, that's the activity of the church, not dealing with those who are outside. Or Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So this distinction, those who are the true people of God, those who are outside, the Lord Jesus is using those categories and he's explaining what's happening with the parables. To you, those joined to him in faith, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, says Jesus, but to those who are outside, there's a difference. And he identifies those who are joined to him in love and faith and obedience. They are inside, but there's a difference in the way he teaches those who are outside. One activity directed towards the people of God, where he explains the parables to them. and another activity directed to those who are outside, where the parables are taught but not explained. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, says Jesus. You have been given spiritual insight. A mystery is basically something that is made known if God reveals it, and the time to reveal it has come. God has made something known to you that was hidden before, but now it's been made freely known to you by God. To you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. They've come to understand the nature of the kingdom of grace. They understand that Jesus is the king. There's an activity of God, where God has opened your eyes, says Jesus. God has worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit, so that you see in Jesus, the one who comes from Nazareth, doesn't come with a military army and power, doesn't come with political power and an entourage, comes gentle and lowly in heart, a stumbling block even to his own blood brothers and sisters. Isn't this Joseph's son? Who in the world does he think he is? But to you, it's been given to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. You see in Jesus the long-promised Messiah. You see the King, the Savior of the world. They perceive, they understand, they see the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, the King. There's this discriminating ministry of God. But, he says, to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. What a searching word this is, where Jesus speaks of a righteous judgment of spiritual blindness. You want to know, says Jesus, why I teach those who are outside only in parables? You must understand it is God, by the work of the Spirit, who gives you spiritual insight, but there is also a work of God in righteous judgment, leaving people in spiritual blindness. And if words mean anything at all, that's here what Jesus is speaking of. And to understand it, you'll notice if you're following in a church Bible, that verse 12 is put there in italics with a little footnote, that what Jesus is doing, he's quoting from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, that passage from Isaiah is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. And it's quoted with reference to the nation of Israel. So for a moment, we need to dig a little bit into this to understand why does Jesus quote this very searching passage from Isaiah. Isaiah is a shattering vision of the exalted God, which leaves him completely unstrung. He sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord speaks to him in grace, assures him of cleansing and forgiveness. And then the prophet, as it were, hears something of the inter-Trinitarian counsels of God. And he hears God saying, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And seeing the exalted Lord and feeling the sweetness of forgiveness, Isaiah must say, here I am, send me. You see, our reluctance to do God's will is born either in rebellion against his glory, or we don't understand the wonder of his forgiving grace. But if you see God in his glory and you feel the sweetness of God's grace in your life, then your heart is bound to the Lord. You want to obey him. And that's what happened to Isaiah. He saw something of the glory of God. He tasted the sweetness of the grace of God. So he said, I'm not my own, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Here I am, send me. Then what does the Lord say to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said, go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, and lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. God says to Isaiah, you're going to have to preach my word and be my instrument to bring to this people a judicial hardness and blindness. And it's such an overwhelming thought that Isaiah cries out, Lord, how long? Lord, you're going to send me to a ministry where people will come under a judicial blindness. They won't understand. How long? And the Lord answers, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Isaiah is told he's going to have to preach God's word, but the people will be so blind that they'll be judged. They won't listen to him. They'll be carried away into captivity and exile. God is saying that he sent the prophets to these people day and night, reminding them of God's covenant love and faithfulness. God points out to them their sins, calls them to repentance, sends his word to them, but they refuse to listen. Your ministry will be a righteous judgment in my hands, God says. They want rejection and darkness. Well, they will have rejection and darkness. And they'll have rejection that will take them into exile. Now, when we understand that background from Isaiah and apply it to what Jesus is saying, why do I teach those who are outside only in parables? Those outside have loved darkness for so long. They love darkness. And now my Father is going to allow them to keep on living in darkness. A darkness that will grow more and more dark until the frightening darkness of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The darkness when the Mosaic system is all dismantled and the temple destroyed. And the priesthood and the sacrifices and the scattering of the nation to the four corners of the earth. Here were people who loved darkness rather than light. They were rejecting the Son of God. The Messiah was being validated before them by mighty miracles, by powerful preaching. But they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and they said he's doing it by the power of the devil. So Jesus says, you love darkness. You say you don't need a Messiah. We have the enlightened ones. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the priesthood. We have the temple. We have the rituals. For judgment I have come into this world, said Jesus. John 9, verse 39. That those who see may be made blind. There comes a time when God patiently, oh so patiently, offering grace to people, time and again, when God says, my spirit will no longer strive with man. And in righteous judgment, he inflicts judicial darkness. It seems to me that that is what Jesus is speaking of here when he makes this distinction. How he explains the parables to those who are inside, but to those who are outside. Speaks only in parables that seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So we see the question that's asked. We see the answer that's given. And then thirdly, we ask the relevance for today. Because you may say to me, well, what has this got to do with us? Because there is a sense in which this passage is unique and limited. To no other prophet but Isaiah did God give a commission like that. Jesus knew a time was coming when judgment was going to fall on the nation of Israel. But there are principles here that apply to us that are very relevant, actually, to the situation we're in tonight. There's a needed reminder. a needed reminder that as then, so tonight, really, when it comes down to the final analysis, there are only two categories of people. To you who have been given to know, says Jesus, those who are joined to him in faith and love, and those who are outside, who are not joined to him in faith and love, and who are spiritually blind. And there's no middle ground. Who belongs to Jesus Christ? Who belongs to the family of God? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother, said Jesus. When all is said and done, there's the identifying mark of a Christian. Someone who's seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, has seen in the cross and resurrection of Jesus the only hope for forgiveness and life and pardon, whose life, lock, stock and barrel, is joined to Jesus Christ in faith and love. Jesus doesn't speak about feelings or ecstasies or visions. He says, here is my family, those who do the will of God, not out of some legalistic spirit to try and earn merit with God, but out of love. Love that has its root in faith in Jesus Christ, and empowered then by the Holy Spirit to see in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead the only hope for acceptance before God. Here's a needed reminder. We need to be reminded of it again and again. Two categories of people: those joined to Christ in faith and those who are outside. And that brings it with it a humbling reality. If you see in Jesus Christ tonight the one who is worthy of your trust, your love, your faith, your obedience, if you see that the kingdom of God is not made up through family ties or bloodlines or national identity, but it's a kingdom of grace, you recognize your only hope for cleansing and pardon and acceptance before God is in Jesus Christ the Savior. What made the difference? It's a humbling reality to know. To you, it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's been given. We're going to sing a hymn by Isaac Watts, which says this: why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? Enter the kingdom of God. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, what happened? What made the difference? The same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished with our sin. If tonight you're not content just with outward, formal, dead religion, you know, being a Christian doesn't involve just attending church, hearing the Bible, Sunday religion. You know it's a matter of the heart, joined from the heart, wholeheartedly, in faith and love to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and it reminds us and it humbles us, to you it's been given. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. It's not that you're cleverer or more educated or more holy or more deserving. It's been given. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're humbled to the dust. What makes the difference? Grace makes the difference. Grace first taught your heart to fear. Grace those fears relieved. Grace has led you safe thus far. Grace will lead you home. It's all grace from beginning to end. So it's a needed reminder, and it's a humbling reality. It's also a frightening warning, because these verses are reminding us the greater light a person has, then the greater the judgment. Matthew Henry says this: the saddest condition a person can be in, this side of hell, is to sit under the most lively ordinances. He means to hear the gospel, to hear the Bible, with a dead, stupid, and untouched heart. See, we might think, what's the saddest condition somebody could be in tonight? What a sad condition it must be for those who are now these displaced refugees from Syria. 1 million refugees in Lebanon now, displaced from Syria. A quarter of Lebanon's population, displaced refugees. Puts an enormous strain on the nation's social structures. In Kenya, there's a refugee camp called Dadaab. It has a population of about 460,000, about the same size as Bradford. It's the largest refugee camp in the world, one of the most dangerous. You might say to me tonight, well, the saddest place a person could be in this world is to be in a refugee camp or to be in a displaced country. But Matthew Henry is saying, and Jesus is saying here, to hear the gospel with a heart that is unmoved, untouched, hard, that's worse. Jesus, God incarnate, was in the midst of these people, speaking with divine power and authority, healing the sick, raising the dead. And they said, huh, Joseph's son. That's all we see, Joseph's son. Perhaps he's doing what he's doing by the power of the devil. And they deliberately, willfully shut their eyes to the light. You love darkness. Darkness you shall have. The darkness of spiritual blindness. And that's a frightening warning that if God gives us light, at the moment tonight in this country, God gives light, the light of the gospel, the light of his word, the light of his word being preached and made freely available. But if you, if a nation deliberately shuts its eyes to that light, then the judgment is greater. Paul, in describing the preaching of the gospel, says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. I'm saying tonight, don't reject the light. Don't shut your eyes to the light. Don't go on with a hard heart rejecting the light, because there may come a time when God will say, my spirit will not strive with you forever. You want darkness, you'll have darkness. And so don't shut your eyes to the light. Cry to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and ask him that that light will flood your mind and heart and life. It's a frightening warning. And then finally, it's an encouraging caution as well. Isaiah chapter 6 ended with this. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return. There'll be a remnant, Isaiah is told. There'll be a tenth. The election of grace. Yes, most of the people are rejecting, don't want the light, rather would have darkness. But there will be a remnant. There'll be those who will turn to the light. And so in the days of Jesus Christ, though the nation largely is given over to judicial blindness, there was still a remnant according to the election of grace. There were those who saw in Jesus Christ the light of the world and who ran to him in faith and love and obedience. Just as in our nation tonight, as the gospel is preached, there are many who shut their eyes to the light, but there are many still who run to Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in him. So we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, though there is this work of God in judicial darkness, but there was a remnant according to the election of grace. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priests from the temple in Jerusalem who trusted in Jesus Christ. Even more startling, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees believed. Those Pharisees who hard-heartedly said, Jesus, just Joseph's son. We don't need him. In their self-righteousness, concerned with externals only, living a life without God. But God worked in some of those hearts, and some of the sect of the Pharisees believed. There was a remnant according to the election of grace. So the caution is, you and I, we must never give up on anyone, because we don't know the secret purposes of God. So we don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop witnessing. Don't stop testifying. That person who you think is the most hard-hearted, that husband, that wife, that child, that friend, that colleague, whoever it is, but you don't give up. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. If anyone looked hard, if anyone looked impenitent, if anyone looked spiritually blind, it was Saul of Tarsus. But God took hold of him. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is able to change the hardest heart. So we pray on. We keep witnessing. And we know that God, in his great mercy, can grant to someone to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Last night I was talking to a lady about the kingdom of God. How can Jesus be a king? How can one born in poverty in Bethlehem be a king? How can someone who had no place to lay his head be a king? How can someone who ends up dead on a cross be a king? But we pray on. Because God can grant to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, that actually in Jesus Christ, here's God's provision, here's God's great king, the only saviour for men and women. And for those who are inside, joined to him in faith and love, they understand that mystery. To this world, it seems impossible. How can Jesus be a king? But if you're a Christian tonight, you say, he's king of my heart. He rules and reigns there by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And joined to him in faith and love, to whom else can I go? He only has the words of eternal life. Jesus is my king. And let's turn to him now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight that in your word, as it humbles us, reminds us of our need, yet reveals this great mystery in Jesus the King, the Saviour, the only Saviour, our only hope for this world and the next. We thank you to those who are given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And Lord, for those here tonight who have seen in Jesus the King and Saviour, the one worthy of their trust, Lord, we gladly affirm again, it's all of grace. Grace did it. God did it. God worked in the heart, gave a new heart. Grace from beginning to end. Not unto us, but unto your great name, O Lord, be all the glory, all the praise, all majesty, might, and dominion. We ask you'll hear us tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we're going to sing that hymn of Isaac Watts that I mentioned a moment ago. How sweet and awesome is the place. When Watts first wrote the hymn, he wrote, how sweet and awful is the place. What he meant by awful was full of awe. So I've slightly tweaked it here and there. How sweet and awesome, that's the idea, is the place with Christ within the doors. We'll stand to sing this together.
Thank you.
Lord, this feast set before us on the Lord's Supper at the communion table reminds us of that great price that Jesus the King paid in order that we might enter the kingdom of God, not by our own merit or any righteousness of our own, but Jesus shed blood at the cross to cleanse us from our sin. This is our hope and plea. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us and humble us if ever pride or self-will rise up within our hearts. Lord, to us it's been given to know God did it. Grace worked. The Holy Spirit's power. Lord, help us tonight to lay hold in faith on Jesus Christ and to see him afresh, the wonder of his redeeming love. So hear us as we come now, in Jesus' name. Amen.